Does anybody need notes tonight? I have notes back there. Raise your hand. If somebody could, oh, pastor's going to take care of that. What you're going to have to do is fold this. It's meant to look like a bulletin. So, is this on, brother? Can you tell? Okay. So that Revelation chapter 1 is on the front, just fold it in half. While preacher's doing that, let me just say this. I do recognize, I'm aware that there are different positions on the millennium as far as when Christ is going to return and the timing of the millennial reign. There are three positions. One of them is the premillennial position, and then there's the postmillennial. Thank you. And then there's the all-millennial position. Now, I'm aware and I respect that this church in the past has been founded on a different position than what I'm teaching, but I have to make it clear that when I teach this, we can't waffle between positions. If you hold to something else, that's fine. I'm not going to break bread with you. Or, sorry. I will break bread with you. I'm not going to break fellowship with you over that. Can somebody tell me, by way of review, the last time we met, why I believe and why I believe we should hold to the premillennial position? In case you don't remember, the premillennial position states that Christ will come and then His millennial reign will be set up after He comes back to earth. Anybody remember why? I gave you five reasons why I hold to that position. Nobody? Sorry? I'm not sure. Yes, yes, yes. Yes. Okay. She's cheating. Well, what Sister mentioned, one of the reasons I gave for holding to a premillennial position, which will define how we look at Revelation, is that the idea of worldwide peace, Christ said there would not be peace. The Bible teaches there will not be peace in this world until He sets up His reign. If we hold to a position that's not premillennial, we have to get around that somehow, the fact that there's not worldwide peace today. That can only occur during the reign of Christ, after He comes to earth. I'm sorry? Okay. Yes. Yes. So one of the second reasons is that God had promised to Abraham that his seed would reign from the river of Egypt, the Nile, all the way up to the river Euphrates. That has not happened yet. If we were to be living in the millennium right now, or some allegorical millennium, as the two other positions teach, we would have to accept the fact that somehow Israel has, or they are currently, occupying all of that land, which, as I stated, even during the Solomon's reign and during the reign of David, they weren't able to accomplish that. That will only occur during the reign of Christ. So, two good reasons why I believe we should hold to the premillennial position rather than the all-millennial or the post-millennial position, which would indicate that we're somehow living in the millennium today. Now, we're going to get started on Revelation. You may not know this name. His name is Michael Lotito. You may have heard of his name before. He's a French person. Well, you may not have heard the name, but perhaps you've heard of what he did. He's a French entertainer. He holds a Guinness World Record for eating a car. In fact, he's even eaten a Cessna airplane. Now, how do you do that? How does a person eat a car? Well, very simply, he takes it bit by bit by bit. I believe it took him 2 years to eat a whole car. He did it just by taking a little bit at a time. That's how we have to look at Revelation. There's a lot there, a lot of meat. we have to take the same approach. We take it a little bit at a time. So that's what we're going to do. And if it takes us more than a year, well, you're just going to have to tell me to go away because I'm just going to keep going. So, two weeks ago, we had an introduction, so we're really going to dive in tonight. This is really about Jesus, chapter 1. The risen King is what you see up there. I want to make some statements along the way as to why certain things are in Revelation. Why did God tell John to put certain things in? I'm going to try to put it into perspective. He had a vision of Jesus Christ. John did. This is what he saw. He saw Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to dive into tonight. Well, why is this vision of Jesus in the place that it is? Because Revelation is all about apocalypse. It's about the end of the world. It's about all these different plagues that God sends on earth. Why this chapter on Jesus? Well, did Jesus not say, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end"? You know, God has a reason for allowing John to see a vision of Jesus early on in this book. It's all about Jesus being preeminent. When we get into Revelation, we're going to see a lot of different things. And the question may come up, well, where is God in all this? Why is God not in control? Where is Jesus? Well, the Bible is making it very clear that Jesus is preeminent. He's number one. He's the Alpha and the Omega. It all begins, it all ends with Him. Speaking of Jesus, Acts 1, verses 9 to 11, if you may not remember this, I'm sure you do, this was the account of the apostles and how that they saw Jesus rise up from the earth. He rose again after, 40 days of His resurrected body on earth. It says in Acts, "And when He had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, 'Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen Him go into heaven.'" Just a little bit of a glimpse into the return of Christ. That's really what Revelation is all about. It's about the beginning and it's about His return. He's coming back one day. So the question is, where exactly did Jesus go? Now, you ask any given person, they have all different kinds of ideas about where Jesus went. We need to go no further than John 16, verse 10. Jesus said, I go to my Father and you see me no more." Where did He go? He went to His Father. Was it a state of spiritual bliss? You may not realize this, and perhaps you're one of these people. Many Christians cannot answer, where is Jesus today? To many people, He's a spirit in the sky. He's just some spirit that He lived on earth for a while. He died and His spirit went to heaven and He's up on cloud 9 somewhere wearing wings. That's Walt Disney talking tonight. Let me make this very clear. He lived on earth in a body. His ascension was bodily. When He was on earth, people could see Him. They could touch Him. They could put their hands in His side. That very same body went up into heaven bodily. It was a bodily ascension. And that should be the next point on the slide here. Is it not working? There we go. His ascension was bodily. Notice it was not a spirit. They saw His body rise up into heaven. Likewise, His current existence is bodily. I can't explain this. Honestly, I can't. We sing songs at Easter, He's alive. We know He's alive. We say it all the time. But do we really understand that Jesus exists today in the body, somewhere in the cosmos, in the heavens? I can't explain it, but I know it's true. And I know it's true because He's coming back again in the body. If He went up into heaven in His body, and He's coming back again in His body, that must mean somewhere today, He exists bodily. It's not just a spiritual existence, Jesus. This is a bodily existence. And that should be the third. There we go. So what exactly is Jesus doing in heaven right now? Once again, if we ask this question, many people will give you many different responses as to what they think Jesus is doing in heaven, depending on what TV show they've seen or how many Walt Disney movies they watched. What is he doing in heaven today? Well, let me bring your attention to Romans 8, verse 34. It says this, "It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God," now catch this, "who also maketh intercession for us." What is he doing today? He's making intercession for us. I'm so glad that we have somebody who prays to God the Father for us. Somebody who can approach the Father, because God Himself is unapproachable. If we were to look at God, we wouldn't live. But we have somebody who intercedes for us. John 14:3. Jesus says this, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." What is he doing in heaven? He's interceding, but he's also preparing a place for us. I've seen a lot of different mansions. I've seen a lot of different places that I wish I had. But then I think, no, this is rubbish. There's something that Christ is preparing for his children that puts to shame anything on this earth. Only heaven will tell what he's preparing for us in heaven. 1 John 2:1, "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." You know what he's doing? He's securing God's mercy for us. Imagine committing the most heinous crime on earth and being caught red-handed. There's no question that you're guilty. And going to a court of law, deserving of death, and having no advocate, having no counselor, no lawyer, but you're there on your own two feet, guilty as stand. You know, that's how we are before the Lord. We've offended a holy God. We have committed a crime against the Lord. And if we were to stand on our own two feet, we have no chance. But thank the Lord that Jesus Christ right now at this very moment is securing God's mercy for you and I if we're a child of God. God, Christ is literally holding back the wrath of God for our sake. And then the fourth thing, and we're going to get into that tonight, what is Christ doing right now at this very moment in heaven? Well, he's dwelling among his churches, and he's holding their pastors in his right hand. We'll get more into that tonight. Christ isn't idle. He's not just sitting there doing nothing. He is doing things on our behalf. And that's what John sees in his vision. And we're going to dive right into verse number 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 3. So we're going to get started down this long and winding road. "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." Now, I mentioned this last time. We read these verses last time by way of introduction, but we're going to get into a little more detail here. Which must shortly come to pass. Perhaps you know of people who say this in 2 Peter 3:4, puts to words what a lot of people think today. "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation." People say that today. You know, you Christians keep talking about the return of Christ. Where is he? 2,000 years and even some, and he still hasn't come. Where is the promise of his coming? That's the cynical world today. Well, 2 Peter 3:8 says this, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." You know, God's on his own time scale. He's not concerned about our impatience. He's not concerned about our doubts and fears and worries and where is God in this wicked world. God knows what He's doing. He's going to come when it's time to come. So what about this passage that says that these things must come to pass shortly then? You know, this was written 2,000 years ago. You would think if John were writing truth, then surely he wasn't talking about 2,000 years when he said these things will come to pass shortly. Well, the Greek tense of this passage indicates it's not to come to pass shortly after it was written. What John is writing here is that when these events begin to unfold in Revelation, then they will begin to occur one after another without delay. So we don't need to concern ourselves about when is he coming back. When is the rapture going to happen? God's timing will dictate that. What we need to understand here is that when he does return for his church, then these events will begin to unfold rapidly one after another over the course of seven literal years. Notice secondly that there's a special blessing for those who read and hear the words of this prophecy. Well, to hear is simply to heed. Let me go back to Matthew 25, and I want to read you verses 1 to 13. Then, and this is Jesus here speaking, he's a parable. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels and with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there be not enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. And afterward came the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Lest we be caught unawares, we need to understand that, and this is one of the major themes of Revelation, is that we need to be ready. We don't need to be caught sleeping when He comes back. We need to be looking for His return. We don't need to be consumed with the idea that we can't function because He hasn't come back yet, but we need to be looking for that. That ought to motivate and drive our service to the Lord. This is the first of seven blessings in Revelation. I call this the seven Beatitudes of Revelation. And I'm going to read these seven blessings to you. The first one I just read, there's a special blessing on those who read and to hear. And hear. Well, there it is. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. If we go to Revelation 14:13, the Bible says, "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth." That passage is speaking of martyrs. Now, in context, John there, when he wrote that, was talking about those who were martyred during the reign of the Antichrist, which we will get into later. But I believe the blessing there extends far beyond just the martyrs during the reign of the Antichrist. There are people throughout history who have died for the sake of Christ. And I believe that God has a very special blessing for those who give their lives for the sake of Christ. Revelation 16:15, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." Speaking once again of being ready for the return of Christ. Revelation 19:9. "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." I like to eat. coming from Texas, one of the things that I recall about and I'm fond of from where I come from is Texans do this thing where they find a big oak tree, this massive oak tree, and they set up a barbecue pit. One of the big ones you have to pull behind a trailer, or it's actually a trailer in and of itself. And they open that up and they put wood on there and they smoke chicken and beef and hot dogs, and it'll smoke all day. And, you know, they make things like nice sweet tea, potato salad, which I don't care for, baked beans, hot bread, and it's just this big feast under an oak tree. I look forward to those, really enjoyed those. I think about Christmas dinner and where we come from, we celebrate Thanksgiving, it's a big feast. You know what? None of that even compares to being at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I don't know what that's going to entail, but I'm sure that when I get there, it's going to be something far beyond what I've ever experienced. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection are simply all those who have been washed by the blood of the Lamb. One of the most frightening passages in Revelation we'll get to at the end speaks of those who aren't part of that first resurrection. They're part of the judgment seat of Christ, and they're going to be judged based on works, and they're going to be cast into a devil's hell prepared for the devil and his demons. But for those who are part of that first resurrection, who come to faith in Christ before they die, they won't have to experience that. They're blessed because they have part in that first resurrection. Revelation 22:7, blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. Well, that speaks for itself. And then Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Well, does that mean that if we simply live a good life and we try to do the best we can, then we're following the commandments of Christ and we have a special blessing? No. The world is full of people that simply reject Christ and his atonement, try to do the best they can apart from the atonement of Christ. To do the commandments of Christ are to be washed in the blood of the Lamb and to be ready for his appearing. That's to do the commandments of him. Seven very special blessings we see right off the bat as we dive into Revelation. And then we'll go on to verse number 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Huh, seven spirits. We'll get into that. Very interesting way of talking about the Holy Spirit. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, let me say this. The book was written to seven historical, geographical churches. Revelation is more than just a book of prophecy. It's more than just a book of the apocalypse. It is actually a letter that was written to actual churches. You think about the books that Paul wrote, the Pauline epistles. He wrote to the Galatians. He wrote to the churches of Galatia, of Ephesus, Colossae, and some of the other churches. Well, this is no different. It was written to specific churches. It's a letter to churches. The difference is, with Paul, he wrote as he was moved by the Holy Spirit. God didn't verbally, I don't think, dictate to him, but as he wrote to the churches, the Holy Spirit moved in him so that he wrote what God wanted him to write. The difference here in Revelation is John is recording an actual vision. He is recording a revelation directly from God to the churches. Where was I? Did I skip something? The preeminence of Christ? No, we're going to get to that in a moment. We see the Holy Trinity in this passage. Did you catch that? We saw the Father, we saw the Son, and we saw the Holy Spirit. They're all there. The Father, it says, him which is and which was and which is to come. Speaking of God the Father. You know, God is unchangeable. speaking of the unchangeable nature of God. Boy, doesn't the world need to hear that today. You know, they say, well, truth is relative. God, the same God that was abhorred at homosexuality, somehow today it's okay. No, God's still the same. What was abominable to God then is still abominable to God today. He never changes. God is holy. God is just. And that's going to color a lot of Revelation. His holiness demands justice. But thank God that He doesn't leave us to die because we deserve His justice. He's long-suffering. He's forgiving. And He's merciful. That's another theme of Revelation. God is a judgment God, a God of judgment, but He's also a long-suffering and merciful God. He doesn't destroy us right on the spot. He doesn't destroy the world because He's long-suffering and He's merciful. He's not desiring that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Then we see Jesus Christ, the Son. It says, Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Once again, we got to wonder, well, who's in control of this earth today? Who's going to be in control of this earth in the future? Is it man? Well, not really. Satan? Well, he is the prince of the air, prince of the power of the air, but ultimately God, Jesus Christ, is the prince of kings. He is the one who is the final king. And then we see the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible here says the seven spirits which are before His throne. You don't need to turn there, but I did give you a reference to Isaiah 11, verses 2 to 3. Isaiah depicts the multifaceted nature of the Holy Spirit. Here, the sevenfold nature of the Holy Spirit is a number of perfection. Whenever we see the number seven, even in Revelation, think perfection. When we hear that they're the seven spirits, that's the perfect nature of the Holy Spirit. The preeminence of Christ is set forth here, which sets the tone for the rest of the book. As I had mentioned that earlier today, during the message. I've got a quote here. I don't know who wrote it, but I wrote it down. So sorry I can't tell you who wrote this, but he said, regarding Christ, He is the prince of the kings of the earth. From Him they have their authority. By Him their power is limited and their wrath restrained. By Him their counsels are overruled, and to Him they are accountable. Certainly that's true today. But as things get worse and worse in this world, especially when we get into Revelation, where it seems like this world is spinning completely out of control, we need to remember that Christ is still the ultimate authority. He is still in control. He is still restraining wrath. He's still overruling the counsels of men. And just as true as it will be then, it is true today. We need to remember that God is in control of this world today. Look, I was a little bit disappointed about the vote, but I wasn't surprised, you know, this recent vote. We need to remember that God is still in control. He's still on His throne. Christ is still preeminent. He knows what's going on. Verse number 7 to 8. Behold, He cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and they also which pierced Him. And that's speaking of the Jews, the ones that pierced Him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. This is not a reference to the rapture. The reason it's not a reference to the rapture is because when the rapture occurs, and let me just stop there for a minute. The Bible does not use the word rapture. The Bible uses a Greek word which means a catching up or catching away. We've coined the term rapture, but it's the same. When this event occurs, only those who are alive and dead in Christ will see Jesus Christ. We'll meet Him in the air. But the rest of the world is not going to see Him at this time. That's going to leave the world wondering, well, what happened to all these people? Where did they go? And they're going to come up with all different kinds of fantastic ideas of where these people went, anywhere from UFOs to self-implosion to who knows what. Perhaps somebody has suggested that they're going to come up with the excuse that, well, these were all the people that were causing trouble in the world, so by karma, they just disappeared. They're going to come up with all different kinds of ideas because they didn't actually see Jesus Christ at this time. But this is actually referring to a different event. It's referring to the resurrection. I'm sorry, not the resurrection. I'm getting my terms crossed here. It's referring to the second return or the second advent of Jesus Christ. At this time, the Jews will finally recognize Jesus as Messiah. They'll see Him. The whole world will see Him. They'll know this is Jesus Christ when this occurs. There's no question today how this is going to happen. With internet, with television, with all these different things, there's no problem with the idea that the whole world is going to see Jesus Christ come back and set foot on the Mount of Olives. The wailing will not be that of repentance, but of doom. You know, for those who have waited until it was too late, there's not going to be another chance. That's the unfortunate thing about, as we're going to get into Revelation, God is going to, time and time again, reach people. He's going to try to reach them using different events and different things, and they're going to continue to reject Him. And then Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth in the body, and there's going to be wailing. It's not going to be tears of joy, friends. It's going to be something much different, because for them it's going to be too late. Verses 9 to 11, and I'm just going to read part way into 11 here. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. How many times is he writing about this about Jesus? I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. You know, in the Bible, when something is repeated over and over and over, there's a special emphasis here. Jesus Christ is the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. Revelation begins with Jesus. It ends with Jesus. We need to remember that. The Gospels emphasize Jesus on a human time scale. They emphasized His humanity, His birth, His death, His resurrection. But here, the passage emphasizes His eternality. And that's another very important theme in Revelation. Jesus Christ is eternal. He's the Alpha and the Omega. The world today knows Jesus Christ as a little baby in a manger. We're moving into the Christmas season, and whenever Jesus is mentioned, whenever Christ is mentioned, not Xmas, but Christmas, what does the world think of? They think of a little baby, right? They don't think of a king who is eternal, one who is reigning forever and ever, one who is coming back to judge the nations. Oh, they don't think about that, friends, but they will. It will become obvious very soon. We'll move on to verse 11, the second half of 11b, and then to 20. There's a lot of meat in this passage here. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they had burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. There it is again. You get the point? Is Jesus driving the point across here? I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, in the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, I didn't have this in my notes, but I need to clarify here. The word angels is going to appear time and time again in Revelation. We need to understand that it's not always referencing the same angel or the same type of being. Here, the word angels comes from a Greek word that means messenger. Literally, it's the pastor of a church. The angels here are the angels of the seven historical churches. These are seven historical pastors that belong to those historical churches that are mentioned in Revelation. Now, with that said, even though John writes what he saw as if it were time past, this vision describes Jesus as he is right now. Jesus wasn't just then holding the seven angels in his right hand, and he wasn't just then in the midst of the seven churches. Nor is this just describing something that will happen in the future. Right now, at this very moment, Jesus holds those seven stars, representative of all of his churches, in his right hand. And he resides right now in the midst of his churches. That applies to this church right here. Jesus resides in this church. And that's what John saw. He saw his purity. His purity or his holiness. It says his head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow. Jesus lived a perfect and sinless life. He died, he was crucified, and he rose again and he resurrected because he was perfect. He was that perfect sacrifice. That's what qualified him to be in the position that he's in, because he is pure and he's perfect and he's holy. We see here his piercing judgment of sin. You know, once again, this is true of Jesus today. He judges sin today. His eyes were as a flame of fire, the Bible says. It means that he is able to judge sin. He's qualified to do that. What qualifies Jesus to judge sin today? Well, because he's perfect and he's holy, and because he gave himself so that you and I could have eternal life. That qualifies him to judge sin, because he was that perfect sacrifice. And then it says, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. We see here his sovereign possession of the churches. Who owns the church today? Is it some man? Is it some high figure that lives in Rome who goes around, which I saw on the news today? He's got a Lamborghini now. Can you believe that? He was riding around in a Lamborghini, the Pope was. Look, you know what Jesus told Peter? Peter said, upon this rock I will build my church. He was speaking of himself. He wasn't pointing to Peter and said, upon this rock. We don't see this in the Bible, but we know that he was referring to himself. Upon this rock I will build my church. It's his church. And if it's his church, then he possesses it. He's sovereign over this church. This church, Sunshine Baptist Church, belongs to Jesus Christ. It doesn't belong to anybody else. Mountain View Baptist Church, the one that we started in Ambler, it doesn't belong to me. Yeah, God used me to start it, but my wife and my daughter, he used us, but we don't own the church. He's the one that possesses that church. He's a sovereign one. It belongs to him. We see here the authority of His Word. And out of His mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Can I park on that one for a minute? The Book of Mormon did not come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. These magazines that are being spread around this country by these people that set up stands and they call them watchtowers, that did not come out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. That came out of the mouth of a man. That came out of a printer by some jokers in New York. And they claim that that's the Word of God. Look, that's not the sharp, two-edged sword that Jesus here is talking about. He's talking about this. He's talking about His Word. This Word is able to divide asunder between bone and marrow and the spirit. And it's able to, when I read this, it's able to open me up and see myself in a way that hurts sometimes. The Book of Mormon can't do that. The Quran can't do that. Only the Word of God can do that. And this Word has authority, by the way. I don't need to get my authority anywhere else. Look, when somebody asks me why I believe what I believe, I don't need to come up with my opinions and ideas or what I think. All I got to do is turn to Scripture. I don't stand on my own. I stand on Scripture. And if they don't like it, sorry. I'm standing on the Word of God. This is what the Bible says. You got to take that up with the Lord. This is my authority. This is the authority for this church. We see its fearsome nature. John said, I fell at His feet, is dead. Note that this was the same disciple. Remember in the book of John, the Gospel of John? This is the same John that wrote the Gospel of John. Remember how he talked about the beloved disciple? He was referring to himself. Remember that? In the book of John, it talks about him leaning on Jesus' breast. I believe at the Last Supper, he was leaning on Jesus' breast. Was it the Last Supper? Look, the same disciple that leaned on the breast of Jesus, that drew comfort from the physical presence of Jesus, he's now saying, I fell at His feet as dead. Jesus is our friend, but look, He's not our buddy. Let me make that clear. We're a friend of God and Jesus, but we're not His buddy. We need to remember that He is sovereign. We need to respect and fear God. Let's never forget that although we can be God's friend, as Abraham was, we need to never lose that fear and that respect of God and of Jesus Christ, because He is the one who is going to judge this world one day. And then finally, we see here it says he had in his right hand 7 stars. Here, the 7 stars represent those pastors of those churches. The stars were those pastors. Who is the head of the church? The pastor? No. Is the head of the church a deacon or a group of deacons? No. Is the head of the church some earthly figure or authority outside of the church? No. Jesus holds the stars in His right hand, representing the leadership of the churches, representing a pastor here. I draw comfort in knowing as a pastor myself that He holds me in His right hand. You know why? Because the devil, if he's going to destroy the church, he's going to destroy him first. If he can destroy him, or if he can attack his daughter, or his wife, or one of his kids, he can destroy this church. You ought to take comfort tonight in knowing that your pastor is in the right hand of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says, right now, as I speak, He is holding your pastor in His hands. And look, if we're in the hand of God as a pastor, who can touch us? Satan has no power. He cannot touch your pastor. Now, God may at times allow Satan to buffet him, as He did Job. He may allow circumstances where the devil may try to challenge him. But look, you're still in the hand of Christ. It's right there in Revelation. He holds you in His hands. He holds me in His hands. And I take comfort in that. But this I know, that this is what makes me an independent Baptist, is if He is my authority, I don't need anybody else as my authority. That doesn't mean that we get to go off on a tangent into left field and do some weird and crazy things, because we still have an authority, the Word of God. This is our authority. But look, He's our head. He's the one that I account to. He's the one that your pastor accounts to. And because of that, we look to Christ as the head of the church. Any questions about chapter 1? I know this is academic, and if you were looking more for a sermon, you know, I'm sorry, but does anybody have any questions about this? There's a lot of things I actually left out. There's no way I could cover everything in even a two-hour period. Anybody have any questions? Okay. Well, let's just close in prayer, and I'll just let Pastor, after I pray, you can just come back and do what you want to do. Lord, I'm so thankful that you are, Lord. You are the Alpha. You're the Omega. Lord, you're the beginning and the end. Lord, if there's anything that can be said about you is that you're sovereign, you're in control. And Lord, we're simply tools in your hands. Thank you, Lord, that you are here with us tonight. You reside here with us. Lord, I just thank you that as a pastor myself, Lord, that you hold me and Pastor Highland in your hands so that, Lord, if we're in Christ, there's nothing that can touch us outside of your will. Pray, God, tonight that you would encourage us with your word. Help us, Lord, to look for your coming. Help us to be encouraged to live better lives and better Christian lives for you in light of that. I pray in Christ's name. Amen.